Well, open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, if you will. And this morning, I'm hoping that you will follow in your Bible, or the way I'm going to tell it this morning, you can just listen. But the story is recorded here in 2 Chronicles 33 and in 2 Kings 21. And what I'm about to tell you is a true story from the Bible. History tells us one of the most godly kings in the whole Bible was Hezekiah. He was a powerful and a godly king. And when he was about my age, 42 years old, he had a son named Manasseh. Many world religions have stories that are true and not true, but the Bible is completely true. All of the narratives of the Bible are actual recorded history. For example, recently the royal seal of King Hezekiah was discovered. It reads, "Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." And there is this symbol on either side. It's called an ankh, which is a staff in the shape of a cross with a circle at the top. It's the most ancient symbol in human writing, and it symbolizes eternal life. And then, if you notice, in the middle of this amazing signet ring that Hezekiah wore is a sun. By the way, this signet ring was ultimately discovered in 1986, but they didn't know what it was. They finally went through and processed it, and in 2015, they realized this is the ring of Hezekiah. And in the middle is a sun with wings on it. And it might remind you of the verses in Malachi, which tells us that for those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It is the symbol of God's grace flying around, as it were. Wherever you are, God's grace is following hard after you. What a beautiful thing. That was Hezekiah's signet ring. So these stories are true. They're not like the myths and fables of paganism. And Hezekiah lived 54 years. He was one of the most godly kings Judah ever had. And then he had a son in his older age. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Manasseh to be raised by Hezekiah, hearing the epic stories of God's grace and mercy and power? 3 years before Manasseh was born, a great battle was won in Judah, in Jerusalem. God destroyed the Assyrian army of almost 200,000 people. And just after that battle, Hezekiah was so very ill to the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord. And you remember what the Lord did for him? He gave him 15 additional years. And so you can imagine the stories that Manasseh must have heard from his father, the king, and from all those in the kingdom about how powerful God is and how good he is and how gracious and merciful he is. He must have been trained in good theology. And he must have heard his father recount thousands of times the faithfulness of our God. It looked like Hezekiah had the ideal family. That Manasseh, for his childhood, must have been a compliant and submissive son, but something changed. Something went wrong. Manasseh was a great kid from a great family, but somehow he turned far away from the Lord. And we read about it in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh began to reign at the age of 12, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He ended up reigning 55 years in Judah, longer than any other king in Judah or in Israel. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. His father had torn down the idols, but Manasseh made sure that each shrine in the high places of the idolatrous fertility gods was rebuilt. He worshiped all the idols and the gods of heaven he heard about. If he heard of a new god or idol, he wanted to worship it. He even went to the holy temple in Jerusalem and cleared it out and built pagan shrines for Baal and Asherah there. There was no limit to the pagan shrines he built in the two large temple courtyards. They were crowded with every kind of idol under heaven. And Manasseh knew better. He was raised in the light of the truth. He grew up worshiping Yahweh in the temple and reading the scroll, the Torah of God's law. But now he desecrated the holy temple in Jerusalem, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." As Manasseh grew older and was married, his heart grew harder and colder. He had the Molech and Baal shrines rebuilt in the valley of Hinnom. And outside the craggy walls of Jerusalem were steep hills that went down into that dark valley. It would later become a garbage dump, perpetually burning. But at this time, King Manasseh wanted it burning with the sacrifices of little ones to Baal and to Molech. As you approach the valley, you could hear the priests who had turned their back on the Lord chanting, "Baal, Baal, Baal." A furnace blazed inside the hideous-looking bull statue. Baal stared down at Manasseh from a throne of brass as the fire in the pit beneath the hollow statue blazed with a loud roar. And flames blazed around the edges of his open mouth, and his arms, the arms of the Baal, were outstretched as if waiting to be fulfilled, forming a steep incline that ended in a wide open mouth of fire. The drums would begin to beat to cover the cries of the pain. The mothers, of course, were not allowed to cry. They would be put to death if they were caught weeping. But the men in the procession joined in, chanting louder and louder to the throbs of the beating drums. All of this was approved and encouraged and directed by King Manasseh. He offered his own sons and daughters to be put to death in the blazing furnace of Baal worship. In verse 6, you'll notice that Manasseh also used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. What are necromancers? Necromancers were those who would contact the dead. He would try to conjure up spirits of people from the past. You can just hear him. "Let me talk to Sennacherib." And a demonic spirit impersonating Sennacherib or some other dead dignitary would speak. How horrifying to see how low this one who was raised in a believing home could go. God had instructed David and Solomon and all the kings of Israel not to go astray, as we read in verses 7 and 8. God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Oh, if only they had done that, to be careful to obey and love God. But that's not how it worked out. Not only did Manasseh break God's law and worship idols, it says he was worse than any other pagan king. In fact, as verse 9 says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh, as the longest reigning king of Israel and Judah, was far worse than the pagans around him had ever been. His heart was harder than the worst of the lost people. There seemed to be no hope for such a person as King Manasseh. How could this happen? Manasseh knew better. He was raised with God's law and with God's love. Though raised in the godliest of homes, King Manasseh was one of the wickedest kings to wear the crown of the house of David. How could a child raised in such a godly environment with the most faithful of parents turn out to be so wicked? Many godly parents here today and around the world in our churches are asking that very same question. I did everything I could to raise my child. How could they turn away from the Lord? When a child turns away from the Lord, brothers and sisters, it's more than just disappointing and heartbreaking. For Christian parents, for some of them, it leads to a major crisis of faith. They did everything right. How could this go wrong? A parenting crisis with a wayward child can also bring an attack upon your marriage as one spouse blames the other spouse. It's devastating. So let's understand today, a godly home does not guarantee godly kids. But a godly home can lay the foundation for the grace of God and the gospel of Christ that alone can produce godly kids. But we're looking for a formula. And there is no formula. We must never forget, as Romans 1:16 says, that it is the gospel alone that is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. My formula for child rearing is not the power. The good news of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. For the littlest and for the oldest, Jesus saves. So I want to tell you to stop looking for a parenting guarantee. Before I was married, I thought I had all the answers for parenting children. Then I had children, and now I have no answers except one. They need to know Jesus. Hear this, parenting is difficult, and parents are often looking for some kind of guarantee, some special ingredient, some puzzle piece for raising godly children, but there isn't one. There has to be some kind of method or system or formula so that we can make sure kids turn out well. Dear mother and father, you need to pray like everything depends on God, because it does. The grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are better than every model of parenting, every system, every recipe, every formula that men and women could ever come up with. John MacArthur said it this way: equipping a child with spiritual truth is no guarantee he or she will follow Christ. He says, I know many diligent parents and grandparents whose hearts have been broken by a family member's rejection of Christ. We can only plant the seeds by teaching and living out the truth. How they respond is out of our hands. Unquote. We just want that money-back guarantee that our kids are going to turn out right and follow hard after God. And many will look to Proverbs 22:6. You know that verse, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That seems to be a lot of parents' money-back guarantee. But we need to understand, even though this text seems to prove the case that if you follow the right formula and you're a successful parent, you'll have godly kids. But this is a proverb. It's a maxim. It's a general understanding of wisdom. It is not an absolute promise. We must never take the Proverbs as an absolute promise, or we will turn ourselves into robots and legalists. It is God's word, so it is generally true. It is a generally true maxim. And beyond that, some theologians have said that it could easily be translated, literally, train up a child in his way. That is, if you bring up a child in his way, the way he's bent as a sinner, when he is old, he will not depart from it. So it may be more of a warning than a promise. Give the child his way. Let them stay in their bent nature as a sinner, and then they will not depart from it, even when they are old. Regardless of which way the interpretation goes, it's consistent with the book of Proverbs that teaches us that, generally speaking, you give a child the truth, you show them the way, and often they will follow in it. But it is not an absolute promise. There is no guarantee for godly kids. And so I want to give you a few things to remember as we think about this method or that method of child rearing, and we look at the example of Manasseh. Watch out for false hope in a substitute savior. You see, God alone can save my child. Methods and systems of child rearing can be helpful, but there is only one savior. Amen? Unless your dear child knows the Savior, Jesus Christ, they are on a pathway headed for destruction. And no system or special manner of child rearing can save him or her. We must never look for a substitute for the Savior. There is no one size fits all when it comes to child rearing. All of our children are different. And while there are truths and there are principles that all children need to know and understand, every child is different. And we need to connect our children with the heart of God. But there's dangers in living by a formula. Unless we understand that all salvation is by God's grace, then we will fall prey to some bad attitudes in our church. If you put your hope in some kind of a method or a system, you will produce needless guilt in the parent who worked so hard to raise their kids for God, and now their kids are wayward, and they will think that they have done something wrong when they've given their heart just as much as you have. We ought not to judge. And we'll, if we have faith in a system rather than the Savior, we'll have foolish pride in parents who see good results, when really it's merely the grace of God. So we'll think, wait, we did it right, and I feel so sorry for so-and-so because their children are wayward. They must not have done it right. That is foolish pride. Indeed, if we put our hope in a system instead of our Redeemer, we'll have a false sense of hope for parents who cling to that system instead of pointing their children to Jesus. They'll say, well, it's so simple. You just do A, B, C and put this widget with that widget and do that and this. It's a very simple method. Listen, salvation cannot be attained by a method. Salvation is a miracle. And only God can change your child's heart. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The Lord has to pour, listen to this, the Lord has to pour just as much grace in a child from a Christian home as he would in a child from an unbelieving home. We're equally sinners. We must understand that. And we as parents need to embrace this humbling and yet liberating truth. We are not in control of our child's destiny. We are powerless to transform our children's hearts. While we can encourage our children to receive the Word of God and the Savior, and we should do that, only the sovereign Lord of heaven can transform and break and convert the heart of anyone. Because our children are dear to us, but they are sinners by nature, and none of us has the power to change someone's nature. Only God can do that in the new birth. Secondly, watch out for pride in your system instead of the Savior. For those who have godly children now, be careful of self-righteousness and pride. You might say, I have a good system. And you might have a good system. You might have a system that is based on the Bible. You might have a system that is very helpful. But don't be a glory thief. You raised them, and you are a sinner. And Satan could use the sin that is in you to lead your children astray. So give all the glory to God if God has saved your child. Give all the glory to God. If we put attention on the resources instead of the Redeemer, then we are a glory thief. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12 that it's not wise to be comparing ourselves with one another. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not wise to compare. It's all the grace of God, and He gets all the glory. Another thing is this, watch out for despair and self-condemnation. We are not the Savior. And so if we put too much credit upon ourselves, we will be despairing and we will be self-condemning. We will have an unrealistic and an untrue view of ourselves. Listen, saints of God, the Lord saves our children not because of us, but in spite of us. Our children are born dead in their trespasses and sins. They are born by nature sinners, and they are also sinners by choice. You see, there are no good kids. If you point to your kid and say, that's a good kid, you're misunderstanding. There's no true goodness until we see Jesus. There's always a mixture. There's a battle. And even when our kids may make a profession of faith, we must not boast. My wife will often remind me that the verdict is still out. The jury is still out on our children. Our kids may look fantastic. They may look very obedient and compliant, but I could introduce you today to a number of godly homes that had the very same children, but when they left the home, they turned their heart away from God. The jury's not yet out on my family, and so I can't trust in some system. I can't trust in earthly resources. I trust in my Savior. I trust in my Redeemer. That's all I have, and that's all you have. So watch out for despair and self-condemnation, because they may reveal that you think you are the Savior. And we need to realize that kids rebel from the best of families. That's number four. Some of the most diligent families I have known have wayward children. And before we start judging, let's consider the most perfect parent. There are no perfect parents on planet Earth, by the way. But there is a perfect Father that we have in heaven. And what does He say in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2? Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. This was true with Adam and Eve, and it was true in the nation of Israel. It's not right or healthy to put yourself in the place of someone who can save your kids. You cannot save your kids. You are not the Savior. And you may have the very best of methods in your home, but there is only one that can truly bring your child from darkness to light, and His name is Jesus. Remember as well that God saves plenty of kids who grow up in ungodly homes. We have kids in this church who show up on the step of the church because God has drawn them, and it's not because of their mother and their father. It's in spite of their mother and father. God saved me out of one of those homes. My mother, even after I came to know Jesus, she didn't want to take me to church. I had to beg her to take me to church. She didn't care if I grew in godliness. But you know what? God saved me. God will use our homes to direct our children to the gospel, but he doesn't need our homes. God loves your children more than you do. And then remember that children are responsible for their own behavior. In other words, children have to come to God on their own. There are no grandchildren. Just because they're your children, they don't get to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They have to come to God as a child themselves. They need to experience the grace of repentant faith themselves. They need to humble their hearts themselves. And they are responsible before an almighty God to come to him. And parents, as much as you would like to, you can't will them into the kingdom of heaven. God can soften their will and soften their hearts. We read in Ezekiel this morning of how we're all responsible for our sins. Ezekiel 18, 20 and 21 says this, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." Every child, every human being is responsible in and of themselves. There are plenty of people who have come from diabolical homes. Some of you are sitting here and you were raised in the worst of homes, and yet you sought Christ. Isn't God good? It's all about his grace. And remember, before we go on to our next portion, remember, as parents, you can have a lot of influence, but you have absolutely no power to change your child's life. And this is clear even in the book of 2 Chronicles. Remember, godly King Jehoshaphat, his son was Jehoram. Jehoram, godly or wicked? Wicked. Ahaziah, wicked. And wicked Ahaziah, Joash came from Ahaziah, and Joash was godly. And then Amaziah followed, he was godly. Uzziah followed, he was godly. Jotham followed, he was godly. And Jotham, godly King Jotham, had Ahaz. He was wicked. And wicked King Ahaz, his son was Hezekiah, probably the most godly king in the whole line of Israel. And then his son Manasseh, wicked. And then Manasseh has a son, and his name's Josiah. Josiah, godly or wicked? Godly. And so we see this very pattern in Scripture, that it is by the grace of God that our children are saved. But I have no power to change my precious child's heart. Let me illustrate with the example of a garden. Imagine you have a garden. There's a lot of work that you have to do in that garden. You have to plant, and you have to water. And in this day and age, we don't need to pray for rain because we have irrigation systems. But to really understand this illustration, imagine you're 200 or 300 years ago. There are no irrigation systems. And so if you were a farmer back then, you know what farmers did a lot? After they worked, you know what they did? They prayed. They prayed for rain. Because you can try to water in those days, but if a drought comes, you can't overcome a drought and you lose your crop. And that's really where we are in child rearing. We can plant, we can water, but God gives the growth. God gives the increase. God is the one who does the miracle in our child's heart. Listen, we can have all the good methods, and we need to have those good methods. I wake up every day and I want to pray with my children. I tell them about the love of God with a sincere heart. I catechize them. I teach them the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But it is God alone that can melt their heart. It is God alone that can take that heart of stone and make it a tender heart of flesh. Do you believe God can do that for your children? Then don't trust in your method. You trust in the miracle that only God can do. That's what we trust. And so, the only hope for our kids is the grace of Jesus. That's our second point. We need God's grace. Let's go back to Manasseh's story and see how God works in Manasseh's heart. And we look at verses 10 and following in 2 Chronicles, and we realize how patient the Lord is. We see how wayward Manasseh is. And God doesn't give up on Manasseh. Sometimes we have a child in our life that is so wayward, we just want to give up on them. I want to plead with you, do not give up on your children. Do not give up. God did not give up on Manasseh. Look at this. It says that the Lord continued to speak to Manasseh and to his people. And it even says that the people paid no attention. Manasseh paid no attention. Did God give up on Manasseh? He did not. The king of Assyria at the time, Ashurbanipal, sent commanders to Jerusalem to search out Manasseh. And this was around the time when Manasseh would have been about 61 years old, according to the timeline, because these events can be reconciled with recorded history. These events are recorded in the Assyrian annals. They would have these cylinders of stone that they would write what was happening. And so we can reconcile that Manasseh would have been about 61 years old. And of course, God was directing the Assyrian commanders. It says that the Lord sent them. I want you to notice that. Manasseh's fate was in God's hands. And God, remember, had defeated the entire Assyrian army that had surrounded Jerusalem in his father's day. So God could do anything that he wants to here. Nevertheless, these commanders came in and they bound Manasseh hand and foot with shackles. And they put a hook in his nose, which is the way that the Assyrians would humiliate kings before their captors. And so he would be led around like a slave with a ring in his nose. And they brought him not to Assyria, but to Babylon, which was under, parts of it were under their control. And we read in verses 12 and 13 that when Manasseh was in distress, what did he do? He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh was in deep trouble, and he sought the face of the Lord. This act of repentance is one of the most famous acts of repentance in the entire Bible, only rivaled by Saul of Tarsus. Some say that a modern understanding of this kind of repentance would be that of John Newton, the slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. This is a miracle of God. And so he repents. Can God work repentance in anyone's heart? We need to remember that. We must never, never give up on anyone. God can change the hardest of hearts. Manasseh was raised in the light. He hardened his heart to the light. But God can unharden the heart. God can break the heart of stone. Manasseh reigned until he was 67 years old. And so he would have been, as I said before, 61 years when he was converted. In the last hour, God changed Manasseh's heart. And he prayed, and God was moved by his prayer. As you look at your child this morning who may be wayward, and you see their sin abounding and abounding and abounding, I want you to remember that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Wherever sin multiplies, God's grace superabounds. And so there is a great amount of change in Manasseh's life. He heightens the walls of Jerusalem. He builds the city up. He cleans out the temple courts. He clears out the idols from the temple, and he restores the worship of Yahweh. Verse 16, he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. And it says in verse 20, so Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Can I give you a few things to take home, to remember? What should I do with my wayward child? What can I do for my child? I want to diligently raise them. I want to be sincere in how I raise them. I want to catechize them. I want to confess my sins when I'm wrong. I want to instruct them. I want to pray with them. But what if they have gone wayward? You know what you can do? You can pray for your children. It's like the farmer. Pray for rain. We need God's rain on our children. We need the miracle of God's grace on our children. And you, since you are not the Savior, and I'm not the Savior, but God is the Savior, and God is everywhere present, God can send his Holy Spirit wherever he wants to. Do you believe that? Pray. You pray for your children. Read a story from Jim Cimbala from Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire. He says, all my talking about prayer faced a severe test several years ago when Carol and I went through the darkest 2.5-year tunnel we could imagine. Our oldest daughter, Chrissy, had been a model child growing up, but around age 16, she started to stray. Chrissy not only drew away from us, but also away from God. In time, she even left our home. There were many nights we had no idea where she was. As the situation grew more serious, I tried everything. I begged with her. I pleaded. I scolded. I argued. I tried to control her with money. Looking back, I recognized the foolishness of my actions. Nothing worked. She just hardened more and more. Her boyfriend was everything we did not want for our child. Were we calling on the Lord through all of this? In a sense, we were, but I couldn't help jumping in to take action on my own too. I was still, to some degree, the point guard, wanting to grab the basketball, push it down the floor, make something happen, press through any hole in the defense I could find. But the more I pressed, the worse Chrissy got. And he continues with this story saying how he had to let go. He had to give that child to God in prayer. And the more he pled in prayer without being pushy with her, the more God worked. And today Chrissy is serving the Lord. But it doesn't always work out that way. But remember, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We can pray and God can work. It's in his timing. It doesn't always happen like with Chrissy, who really began to change quite quickly. There are many others who it takes many, many more years, but God's going to answer our prayers. You can pray for your children. Another thing you can do is patiently love them where they are. It says in 2 Timothy that the servant of the Lord, or we could say a parent of a prodigal son or daughter, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. One parent, one mother, wrote about her estranged daughter. She said, "The pain of watching my older child move in wrong directions, knowing that no word of rebuke or instruction will reach them, can be overwhelming. The work of God's grace in a parent's heart is most fully revealed when, after admitting their helplessness to bring about the change they deeply desire in their children, they persist in love. There's more to love than we think. The implications of our Lord dying for us while we were yet sinners are staggering. Perhaps the great need of the church today is to face how badly we love and then to enter more fully into the costly grace of our forgiving Lord. Oh, how we need to take the love that has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and pour it upon our children, pushing them and trying to mold them and control them will not bring them to Christ. We need to love them as our Savior loved us, dying for us while we were his enemies, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us." And then you can rest in God. When you have a wayward child, and those of you who have never had a wayward child cannot understand this, and I can't understand this, but I've seen others who have wayward children, and we're tempted to allow the grief and the sorrow of that wayward child to absolutely consume us, because there is no grief like this kind of grief. You pour your years, your love, your effort into this child, and then you see them turn their back on God, and you have no power to do anything. And you don't want to rest. But I want to encourage you with the words of Habakkuk 3:17, which says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places." Like one author said, we have hinds feet on high places. Even in the midst of the drought, even in the midst of the devastation and the emptiness, with God we can rest. In his presence we can trust him. He can bring streams in the desert, can't he, saints? You can trust God's heart. We'll leave it there. Consider Isaiah 40 and verse 11. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. He loves your wayward child, and he's going after them like a shepherd goes after a lamb. And he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Dear saint, the best thing you can do is to trust the good heart of God. Maybe you've given up hope in saving your child, in God saving your child. Remember, as you look at their life and you look at their mess, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Remember Barclay Escureno? I don't know if he's here today. He might be traveling. But Amy, prayed for him for years. And we all joined with him. with her in prayer. And one of the things that Barclay said is that you didn't give up on me. You kept loving me. There were men from our congregation that went after him and loved on him and spoke with him and prayed for him. There was nothing we could do to save him. He was running with the gangs. He was making money off of drugs. He could have been arrested. He could have been put away for a long time. Instead, God gave him mono. Didn't you know that mono could be a gift? Where he was flat on his back for months, and he had to think about the grace and the love and the mercy of God, and he became thankful, and his mind became clear, and he began to realize that this mono was a gift. And he remembered all of the grace and love of God's people, and his focus was upon Jesus Christ. And yes, sin abounded in Barclay's life, but God's grace super abounds. Amen? And so it is with all of our children. Oh, listen, saints of God, believe that God's grace is enough to save our children. No method, no formula should get the glory. It's all for God's glory. Amen? And don't ever give up on your child. Don't ever give up. God hasn't given up on them. Don't you give up. You keep praying for rain, and God will give the increase. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can worship you today through listening to your word. We thank you that you use very imperfect vessels in your body. We're all weak, but we come together to exalt you. We come together to exalt our Lord Jesus, and we pray for those who are wayward among us. Lord, that you would get all the glory by the work that you're doing in us as we wait, by the work that you're doing in our children in your perfect time. And we give you all the glory for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.